Well, good morning to everybody. As has been stated already, it truly is a pleasure to see everybody that has come out to join us in our worship of God today. We hope and pray that you will find that the things that we say and do are in accordance with God's word. And if you happen to find that they are not, our prayer is that you will let us know so that we can look at it and if changes need to be made, make those changes. I find that picture to be haunting. The beauty of the Lamb that is lying there, waiting, quietly waiting. In Matthew chapter 26, I tried to fix that and obviously didn't. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." In Mark 14, verse 22, while they were eating, he took some bread and after a blessing, he broke it, gave it to them and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And in Luke chapter 22, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I looked up the Greek word there for body. Comes from soma. And interestingly, it means body. Nothing spectacular about it. In terms of our body, it's the collective parts that make up the unit, the whole. In terms of the body of Christ here at Sun Garden, it's the collective parts that make up the whole. It's the body. And that's basically what the verbiage is talking about. In our introduction to this particular mini-series last week, we looked at the idea of the symbolism of the two goats that were the sacrifices of atonement under the old law. I said sacrifices. Take the S off. They were the sacrifice of atonement under the old law. These two goats were chosen for their purity, being spotless, blameless in their appearance. They were without fault. The priest would then choose one to be the sacrifice of death, the one that would be placed upon the altar and its life taken from him. It. The other was to be a sacrifice of life. It would live. The sacrifice of death was killed. The blood was taken by the high priest into the most holy place, sprinkled there upon the horns of the mercy seat. And then also some of that blood was sprinkled upon the head of the second goat, the sacrifice of life. And then the priest would lay his hands upon the head of that goat, symbolically imparting to that goat the sins of the people. And that goat was then turned out into the wilderness, again symbolically taking the sins of the people away. So the bloodshed represented the price that had to be paid to redeem the people from their sins. And the animal being turned out into the wilderness was to symbolize those sins being removed away from the people. In Hebrews chapter 10, the passage that was read into our hearing, those things were only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of those things. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. The writer here makes it clear that the law and the things of the law were a shadow, a form of things that were to come. Now, those things to come that the writer is talking about here in Hebrews, those are the things that are talking about Christ and the new law and the things that are going to happen under the new law, the specifics of it. So when we look at the things of the new law, what we need to see in Matthew through Revelation are those things or the principles that we see under the old law. God hasn't changed in terms of those principles. What he has changed are the specifics of the law. Under the old law, they had sacrifices for just about everything. Sacrifice of for atonement, sacrifice for the harvest, you name it. Well, we don't kill anything today. Maybe a turkey or two during the holidays, but that's about it. But you get the idea. We don't make those kinds of sacrifices. Are we not then to make a sacrifice? Not at all. Paul talks about the Macedonians and says they first gave themselves to God. We are to be living sacrifices. Are we to make a sacrifice? Oh, most assuredly. And in our sacrifice of ourselves as being a living sacrifice, we should be able to see the principles of what we see in the sacrifices of the old law. When we sit down to partake of a meal, do we offer thanks? I almost said grace, but I have to be careful with that because it reminds me of a movie. But we offer thanks for the meal. We are praising God and offering up our voices in sacrifice, thanking him for the bounty that he has given us. So we see in the things that we do in the new law, those principles. We don't see the specific requirements of the old law, of the sacrifices. We don't tithe. It was commanded to them to tithe. That means you take 10%. Christ even talks about some of them going to the point to where they would take those little teeny tiny mustard seeds, barely see them, and they would count them out. Oh, I got 100 of them. 10 of them go to God. We don't do that. We're told to give from our heart as God has prospered us. So while we don't see the specifics of the old law, we do see the principles are represented throughout the New Testament of all the things that God told them to see. And that's what we see from this passage here in Hebrews, that it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of those things. So with that said, we come back to the two goats. One, a sacrifice of death, and the other, a sacrifice of life. The principles of what those sacrifices represented in terms of atonement for the Israelites are absolutely part of what we are engaged in right now. Eric mentioned that we just took the Lord's Supper, and that's what we're talking about. Take, eat. This is my body. As often as you do it in remembrance of me. So remember the passage that we began with last week? Isaiah chapter 53 and in verse 7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Isaiah prophesied about the Messiah, the Christ, and how the Christ would react when he was being led to his death, when he was being beaten and tortured and abused. And he was silent. When he was beaten so badly that you couldn't even recognize his appearance, he was silent. When he was nailed to that cross and lifted up for all the world to see, he was silent. And when he took your sin and my sin upon himself and paid the penalty, he was silent. In Acts chapter 8, the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Tell me, who is this prophet talking about? Who was Isaiah talking about when he said, like a lamb being led to the slaughter, he was silent?" Philip wanted to know, or the eunuch wanted to know, is he speaking of himself or someone else? Now, the Bible is really indeed its own best commentary. And if you have questions like the eunuch did of what Isaiah was talking about in chapter 53, read here what Philip tells him. Philip began in that passage, Isaiah 53, and what did he do? He preached Jesus to him. Who was Isaiah talking about? Philip just answered it for us. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus, who is the Messiah, who is the Christ, who is that lamb that's being led to the slaughter, who was sent by the Father to be both the sacrifice of death as well as the sacrifice of life. The principles embodied in the goats of forgiveness and removal of sin. That's what Jesus has done for you and I. In John chapter 3, we read beginning in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Now, I've taken some time to reestablish those things that we looked at last week to prepare us for our discussion in this particular lesson and also for our discussion in next week's lesson. We began by looking at the three passages where Jesus established the elements of the Lord's Supper. And we saw where he told the disciples to take, eat, "This is my body," the bread, the first element of the Lord's Supper that Christ describes as his body. So exactly what does Christ mean when he says that the bread is his body? There are some who teach that what he's talking about is something called transubstantiation. And what that means is that when we take the cracker, the unleavened bread, that at some point from the time that we take it in our stubby little fingers, put it into our mouth and it gets ingested, that at some point it miraculously changes into the physical body of Christ. That's what transubstantiation means. And that is exactly what some religions teach. Well, there's problems with that particular teaching we're going to look at here in a moment. Not the least of which, by the way, is that it's just plain gross. But if this were true, then when Christ instituted the Lord's Supper with the disciples, those elements would have become his body then, while he was sitting there with them. You would think that this being something of an important kind of a point, that Christ might have mentioned it. If this were true, then when Christ appeared to Saul, Paul, on the road to Damascus, again, why isn't it mentioned as part of the teaching? It's not taught in Acts 9 when Christ appears to him. It's not taught in Acts 22 when Paul is making a defense before the Jews. And it's not taught in 1 Corinthians 11 when Paul relates what Christ had told him about the Lord's Supper when he had appeared to him. Again, if this teaching were true, you would think that we might have it somewhere in the scriptures. And if this teaching were true, why isn't it taught anywhere else in the scriptures? In our next series of lessons, following beginning the week after next, we are going to be talking again on request about authority. The obvious element of authority, and it has two very basic elements. One, here's what you do. Two, here's what you don't do. Okay? But in this concept of here's what you do, that's a pretty easy, should be obvious element of God's authority. Do this, don't do that, can't you read the sign? We get that. Should be easy. As example, baptism is necessary for salvation, 1 Peter 3. We are to sing, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. The Lord's Supper is to be taken every week, every first day of the week, Acts 20. And we are to lay by in store, 1 Corinthians 16. Hard to argue with that because it's pretty plain and clear. Unfortunately, there are people who do argue with that. That's another lesson. We could spend a long time just on that. But there's another aspect of this authority and how we understand what God wants us to do or not to do, and that's the things that are silent. When God was talking to Noah and telling him to build the ark, he told Noah very specifically, build the ark out of gopher wood. So why didn't Noah use oak or cherry or black walnut or purple heart or zebra? All of those are beautiful woods, by the way. Gorgeous. Hardwoods. I can't even tell you what gopher wood is. Don't know. Scholars today guess, but they really don't know. But God did not have to tell Noah, don't use oak, don't use pine, don't use walnut, don't use any of the other woods that are out there. Why? Because he had already told him what to use, and that's gopher wood. The silence of God carries just as much weight as does what he says. Once God specified what he wanted, there was no need for God to tell Noah, you can't do any of the rest of it. His authority was implied in every other area that was a no, because it was given in the area that was a yes. So since the idea of transubstantiation is never mentioned in the scriptures, to me it would seem to be an invalid and erroneous application of God's authority to say that that's what Christ is talking about when he said, this is my body. Well, that said, what does Christ mean then when he says, this is my body? Let us be reminded of what we looked at in Hebrews. For the law, since it is only a shadow, what does that mean? What is a shadow of things to come. It's not the very form. It's not the exact replication. It's a hint, a shadow, an illustration of those things that are to come. The elements of the old law were meant to be shadows. The two goats are not still sacrificed every year. Why? Because Christ's sacrifice takes care of both the sacrifice of death and the sacrifice of life. And notice what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That concept there of once for all comes from the Greek word hapax. And it means once, never to be repeated again. It only needed to happen one time. We don't have to be reborn every birthday that we have. Thankfully, we were born once for however long our time is. And that's all that was needed. Christ died once so that you and I might have salvation of sin. He does not have to die again. But notice, remember what the Hebrew writer said, that every year those goats had to go, not the same goats, by the way. Okay. Two goats had to be sacrificed every year. Because forgiveness of sin could not occur until the blood of Christ paid the price, and it flowed both ways from the cross. Christ says, "This is my body." And when he says that, he's using the bread, the unleavened bread, to illustrate that his disciples are to memorialize, to commemorate his sacrifice, his death, burial, and resurrection. And they are to do it every first day of the week. And the elements represent the sacrifice of death as well as the sacrifice of life. His body, the body of Jesus, the same physical body that we have here on earth, was never meant to be eternal. And sometimes we have to remember that. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes and says, "I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. Heaven, as well as hell, are eternal." They're immortal. We don't go to heaven to die again. We don't go to hell to die again, as much as we may want to. But this physical body was never meant to go either place. This physical body was meant for this physical earth, and it has to die. As a consequence of sin, this physical body has to die. Jesus was no different. He had the same physical body that we all have. It was born to die. Part of the consequence of sin is physical death. Now let me see if I can explain that to us. In Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Adam and Eve were mortal. Their bodies were born to die, just like ours. But while they were in the garden, they had access to the tree of life. which would have made them immortal. So God says, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way so that man could not get back to the tree of life. As the consequence of the sin in the garden, man was cast out of the garden, away from the tree of life. Therefore, man could not become immortal and live forever. Physical death is a consequence of sin. And it's a consequence we all have to pay, because none of us have access to the tree of life. And so we're mortal. We are going to die. Had Adam and Eve been allowed to stay in the garden and eat of that tree of life, they could have been able to live forever. But outside the garden, they're just like us, mortal. And mortality dies. Unless by some chance we're like those that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ were to come right now, each of us would be changed in the twinkling of an eye from this mortal body to whatever the immortal is. And I wish I could explain it to you. I can't, don't have a clue. Other than I know it's going to be eternal and live forever. The goat that represented the sacrifice of death illustrates that physical death for us. The chief priest would slay the goat, offer the body up on the altar, while sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat. Now, there's an important point here. The sacrifice of death, that goat on the altar, also supplied the blood, the price paid for sin. And it was that blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat and on the head of the goat that was the sacrifice of life. The sacrifice of death died every year. That goat that was placed on the altar, every year a goat was slain on that altar. Why? Well, as we saw, the people needed to be reminded of their sin. Now, does that mean that those people had no opportunity for salvation? Don't even go there. It's a foolish thought. The blood of Christ was for all men. Have you ever built a house, gone down to the bank, and secured a loan to build a house? If you've ever done that, typically the bank just doesn't give you a check for $300,000 and say, here, go build a shack. That's about all it'll build anymore. What the bank does is they say, okay, here's the installments that you're going to get, and you go out and you hire a contractor. And the contractor comes in and he begins to build the house. He does not have all the money in his hand to build the house, but he knows that that money has already been secured at the bank, so that as he turns his incremental charges in, the bank pays him. That's why he's willing to build the house, because he knows eventually he's going to get his money. And that's a really poor illustration of what happened when the Jews would make their sacrifice of atonement, or whatever happened under the law of the patriarchs. Here's what we know, that if they were faithful and obedient to whatever law they lived under, the blood of Christ would save them from their sin. It was that I know what's going to happen, so I'm willing to do what I need to do today. But it wasn't the blood of the bulls and goats that saved them from their sin. It was the blood of Christ. Sacrificing the bulls and goats was being faithful and obedient to God. And that's what put them into a position to partake of the salvation from the blood of Christ. And as we've seen, that's the point that's made in Hebrews. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Christ allowed his body to be hung upon the cross, tortured, abused, beaten, pierced, to accomplish the sacrifice of death. Now, I want to make another point here. We're going to look at two passages. This is from the King James. It's the same passage, one from the King James. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Now, from the New American Standard, reading that same passage, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now, as we look at these two translations, we see what could be considered a rather large discrepancy. The King James, "my body, which was broken for you," and the New American Standard, "my body, which is for you." Now, when we look at those thoughts in light of what we see in Psalms chapter 34, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. He keeps all his bones, and not a one was broken." Friends, Christ had no broken bones. Jesus experienced no broken bones when they nailed him to the cross. And you say, "Wait a minute, Gil, how's that even possible?" We see the nail piercing his hands. Now, that's not where the Romans would do that, because the bones in the hands are so fragile that if you try to hang somebody from that, that it just pulls right off. They're just teeny tiny little bones, and they're all pretty small. But if you feel in your wrist, you will find where the junction of the two bones in the arm come together, and it makes a hollow place. And they would drive the stake in that hollow place between the two bones of the arm, because the bones of the wrist, where they all come together in the wrist, are strong. And that's where they would put it. Same thing in the feet. You didn't want to drive a stake through the foot. It didn't do any good. Every now and then I get a piece of real thin wood that I'm working with, and I try to put a nail through it, and it just splits. Makes it useless. So you have to take a little tiny drill bit, and you drill a little tiny hole, and then you put the nail through the hole. It holds, but it keeps the wood from splitting. That's the idea. Christ had no broken bones. So with that said, what does it mean? "This is my body, which is broken for you." I tend to think of this that it means much the same thing as when I'm a boyfriend, girlfriend, and we break up, and I say, "Oh, you've broken my heart." My heart's not, physical heart isn't broke. I'm sad for the things that are going on. And it affects me. It breaks my heart. It refers to this idea of pain and suffering. Brethren, Jesus endured great pain and much suffering for, unfortunately, a mostly ungrateful world. It would be very easy to see how he was broken. That he gave up his life, that Jesus accomplished the sacrifice of death for you and I. When he willingly gave himself as that sacrifice for all mankind. So I bring that point up because we need to be a little bit careful in how we talk and the language that we use in conveying a thought to someone else. We don't, if you're going to say Christ's body was broken for you, you need to kind of explain that, put a caveat on it. Well, he had no broken bones. And if you need to go through the explanation of how crucifixion occurred, you might. Because some people are going to use that as a contentious point to argue and say, no, you can't be nailed to the cross with, you put a spike in your hand, you can't, there's no holes. You're going to break a bone. And that's accurate. That's why they would put them down here. And that was still called as a part of the hand. So when we're talking about things like that, we need to be able to explain to somebody, well, this is what's under discussion. Now, along that line, we also have to be careful how we describe the bread, which is the first element that we partake of in the Lord's Supper. The bread is just that, unleavened bread. Call it a cracker if you want. That's what it is. That bread gets broken following the example that we see Christ giving with the disciples when he instituted the Lord's Supper in that upper room. The bread is not the body of Jesus. It illustrates, symbolizes the body that Jesus willingly gave on the cross for you and I. It represents symbolically that sacrifice of death that had to occur. Because physical death is part of the price that has to be paid for the atonement of sin. When we speak of the bread of the Lord's Supper, we are speaking about that which represents the body of Christ, which is the fulfillment of the foreshadow of the sacrifice of death under the old law. So we do need to be very careful when we're up here and how we talk about the Lord's Supper. The bread represents the body of Christ. It is not the body of Christ. And I hope we see that fine distinction. And the reason I bring it up is simply because if we happen to mention the fact that it is the body, there may be some with us that are thinking we're saying that no, transubstantiation is accurate. No, we're not. So it is an important point. Remember that the bread represents his body and should never be described as being his body. The message that we send, the lessons that we teach and what we say are important. Jesus the Christ died. He gave himself physically and spiritually, which we'll be talking about next week in the sacrifice of life. So that all men, beginning with Adam and Eve, could have the opportunity through the sacrifice of the Lamb for atonement to be saved. But there's something interesting. God tells us that Christ was sent, that he sent his son so that you and I could be saved. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that just happened automatically and we didn't have to do a thing? That'd be great. We could all go play golf. But remember, God has things he wants us to do. Just as under the old law, the Jews had to bring sacrifices, they had to go through cleansing ceremonies, they had to take all the leaven out of their homes at times, they had to live in tents for a week at times, and it wasn't a camping trip. It was the Feast of the Tents. And it was commanded. What does God command you and I? Don't forsake the assembly. Come to services. Sing, give of your means, take the Lord's Supper, pray. Oh, the big one, love one another. All those commandments are tied up, we're told in Romans, in the concept of love. If I love God, Christ tells me in John 14:15, I'll keep his commandments. And in 1 John 4, I see that if I don't love you, I can't love God. Why? Because loving you is a commandment of God. I love that one because you guys have to love me. The question is, do you love God? Or are we just going through motions? If you love God, you will have come to him hearing what he says and believing it, changing your will to his will, and confessing Christ as the Son of God, and being baptized for the remission of your sins, allowing the blood of that sacrificial lamb to wash over you. And somewhere along the way, if we strayed, and we all do, come back to God. Repent of your sins. God will forgive you. It's his promise, 1 John 1:9. See, that's God's invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor. I will give you rest. If you're here this morning and subject to his invitation, we would invite you to come as together we stand and sing.